Attending a church service like this does not mean that you're a Christian. It's not as if you, as soon as you walk in the door in the building, boom, I'm saved. No, of course not. People can gather in churches all the time, and we're the visible church, visibly what you can see with your eyes. But what we cannot see is the Holy Spirit within. When you think of temple, what do you think of? Do you think of something like Notre Dame in Paris with the beautiful flying buttresses and the tall spires? Or maybe you think of the Asian pagoda, the Buddhist temple, which has those beautiful exposed wood beams and the tiled roofs for the kids. Think Kung Fu Panda. Well, whatever it is that comes to mind, and maybe it's Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. We know from the descriptions in 1 Kings, the gold plating alone in the temple must have been brilliant, almost blinding on a sunny day like this. Whatever example comes to mind, you know that a temple is rooted in one location, obviously. Two, that they're masterfully built and they become a destination for pilgrims. For many of us, if we go to a temple or a beautiful cathedral, we will say things like, oh, I just feel a little closer to God, or there's a beauty here that brings me to worship. Today we're going to be learning about a temple, and that temple is the church. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles first to Ephesians chapter 2, that's on page 674 in your paper pew Bibles, and then we're going to flip to 1 Peter. So Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll move over to 1 Peter. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19 through verses 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we pray early and often because it is our privilege. Jesus, we learned last week afresh that you ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne so that you, as our high priest, can intercede on our behalf 24/7, every day, all year, until we are with you face to face. So we come before you, as Pastor Kent has led us, as the worship team has led us, into thoughts that we pray are glorifying to you. We pray that you would, as you do often in your word, bring about conviction in our hearts if there is sin that's been dormant, that we've kind of let go, let slide. Lord, bring about that conviction. If there is obvious struggles in our hearts right now due to discouragement or fearfulness or a loss of hope, oh, encourage us this morning through your word. And most of all, Jesus, be glorified. Help us to be hearers and doers of your word. And may this community that we live in, Thief River Falls and Pennington County, may they take notice, and may we be vessels to bring your message of hope to the lost here. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Your bulletin has a title, but nothing else. I want to give you the bullet points for the sermon this morning, and then I will repeat them as we go on. So if you're a slow note taker like me, you'll be able to write them in if you want to. Our first point that is true of God's holy temple, which is the church, is that we are called to be built up. Two, to be holy. Be built up, number one. Two, be holy. And three, be God's possessed people. Be God's possessed people. Again, be built up, be holy, and be God's possessed people. Well, the walls of the temple in Jerusalem back in Jesus' day were built by Herod the Great. There's one wall left. It is not actually of the temple. It's of the larger temple grounds. It's called the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today. But back in the day when Jesus walked and talked and preached, there really was a beautiful temple there. It was massive. And it's obvious that it had walls, of course, because you need walls for a structure to stand. But it also had walls for the purposes of division. For example, there was a division between the Gentile court and where the Jews could go. It was a purposeful division because there were people who did not know the living God, Yahweh, did not have the covenant with him, but maybe they were interested or just spectators, but they weren't allowed to go past that wall of division where the chosen people, God's family, his firstborn, as he calls them in Exodus, could be with him and commune with him. Now, a lot of our pop songs ask the question all the time, why can't we all just get along? And there's a nugget of truth there. I mean, we are diverse. We speak different languages in our world. We have different cultures. But there's a sense in which we know it's not right that we can't all just get along. It's a bit naive in the pop songs, but there's a nugget of truth there. And it goes back way, way, way back, of course, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And ultimately, chapter 3, where there was the great break. Chapter 1 and 2, we know, is good. Adam and Eve in the garden, they're naming the animals. They're at peace and in communion with God. There is no sense of sin, no sense of shame whatsoever. The text says they are naked and unashamed. We cannot fathom what that's like. All of us live with shame. Little Aubrey, at some point, is going to tell her daddy, "Daddy, I'm going to get dressed. Please leave the room." I remember that moment with my oldest daughter, Anna. She was body aware. She was conscious, and she was a little ashamed. And I was a little sad because it meant we crossed a threshold. There was no going back. That innocence was gone. But in the garden, there was innocence, and it was beautiful. We were operating, and Adam and Eve are great, 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 to the whatever degree, ancestors, in harmony with him, because we were walking in obedience with him. Genesis 3 comes, and there's sin. Adam and Eve disobey. They're tempted to do what they know to be wrong, and they do it anyways. And immediately, there's shame, and immediately they're hiding, and immediately they're covering themselves. And God, of course, brings about the curse then to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent who deceived them. And then comes the wall of division. The wall that stood until that day of our Lord Jesus coming. Genesis 3:24, "He," that is the Lord God, "drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." From that moment forward, there was a wall. Now, it's not physical here. It's an angel with a flaming sword, making sure they can never go back and their ancestors can never go back. There is a separation between God, who is holy and a creator, and his creation, who is in rebellion. And you and I have inherited that. Paul picks up on this theme in Ephesians 2, the first passage that we read. These are the verses just prior to what we read. I'm starting in verse 13 of Ephesians 2 here. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So Jesus tears down the dividing wall between a holy God and an unholy people, and the wall between Jew and Gentile, the wall between nations. One day, who knows when, we will, who are in Christ, be worshiping with men and women of all nations and tribes and tongues. And I have no idea how we'll understand each other, but it'll be beautiful. It'll be awesome. And we'll have an eternity to enjoy it. Jesus tears down that dividing wall, as Paul says. And continuing in verse 19, he links for us last week's theme of how the church is God's family to our theme this Sunday, which is the church is God's holy temple. Verse 19. So then, Paul says, the wall's been destroyed. We're brought together in Christ. Our union with Christ brings us together and in the presence of the living God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows up into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So Paul points out that as a result, these Gentiles, these Greek people of Ephesus who did not know the covenant commands, did not know the ways of God in the Old Testament, they now inherit those covenant promises. They are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, family. And that family is built on the foundation. Did you notice that? Apostles, prophets, Jesus, into that temple. Which brings us to our first point. Be built up. It's a little awkward to say it that way. Be built up. It should be built up, not be holy. My typo. Be built up. It's a passive. It's a divine passive. One that we will explore now further. Next slide, please. Notice the foundation of the temple. This is important for us to remember. We are a people of the now and of the immediate and of the instant coffee, which is terrible, by the way. I don't know how you people drink that stuff. Ugh. But we want everything yesterday, really, right? But we can easily forget the millennia, I mean, two millennia that have gone before us that is the foundation upon which we stand. You know, one of our forefathers said, I stand on the shoulders of giants. Well, we stand on the shoulders and shoulders and shoulders and shoulders of giants. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So just in this little phrase, Paul sums up really that the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones who taught God's word to God's people, and the apostles continued in that tradition, the 12 plus Paul who writes this letter. So in a very real way, the church, the Christian church, the real church has always stood on the Old Testament, of course, and on the New, which is written mostly by the apostles. So don't let anyone convince you, Christian, you don't need the Old Testament. No, you do. It's part of your foundation. You pull that out, you're going to lose some walls. Things are going to fall down. And most importantly, notice at the end of verse 20, what else is that foundation comprised of? The cornerstone, Jesus. You know this, many of you, but maybe if you're younger, you don't. A cornerstone was that most important stone at the corner of the building that set a straight and level foundation. If it's askew or if it's wrong, everything else is wrong. Nothing more important in old building architecture than the cornerstone. I was asked to teach this last week in the senior high room about denominations in the Christian faith, and some asked about cults and unorthodox, quote, churches that really aren't Christian. And we talked about how if you mess with the cornerstone, if you mess with Jesus, everything else is broken. Nothing else can be right or true. So as Christians, we do not share fellowship with Mormons. We do not share fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't understand Jesus, and therefore everything else that they've built is wrong. It's not plumb. It's dangerous, in fact. Paul picks up on this very theme then, again, on foundations and on who has laid that foundations in his letter to the church in Corinth. Turn there with me, if you will. It'll be on your slides as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes this in verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God given to me, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul here is just sharing what we know to be true. If you know your Bible a little bit, that he shared the gospel with a lot of towns, and Corinth was one of them. So Paul had laid that foundation of who is Jesus? Will you believe in him? And they said, yes, we want to follow him. So Paul was that master builder who helped lay that foundation. And Jesus, of course, is the cornerstone of Paul's gospel. And Paul is pointing out now, since he has traveled around all over the place, that others are building on that foundation. That's good. That's good. But notice what he says. Let each one take care how he builds it. First and foremost, it must be laid, must be centered, must be plumb or level with Jesus. If it's not, it'll burn. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, two categories, if you will, each one's work will be made manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that's the gold and the silver and the precious stone, that'll survive a fire, sure. It's made of the substance of Christ in this analogy. He will receive a reward then. But verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up because they built with cheap materials, wood, hay, straw, they will suffer a loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire, which is not pleasant. That's my addition. So what is not of Christ that is built in a church, so to speak, theologically, doctrinally, will burn. And it should. It's not of Christ. It's not laid on his foundation, on the cornerstone. But what is of value, what is true to him in word and in character will last. And that person building will be rewarded. This is something in a different way I pray a lot as your pastor. May what I'm helping to build here with your fellow elders, may what we are building here last. May it be precious in God's sight, materials based on his gospel. Now, Paul wants to clarify something important to them. Now, he could be talking about any building here. You already know what he's talking about, but he could be talking about any building. So in verse 16 and 17, he gets really specific. Do you not know, this is rhetorical, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, Corinthians? Do you not know? The you is plural. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple? Together, collectively, y'all are God's temple, and his Spirit dwells in each of you, and collectively, it's the church as a whole. It's what John Calvin, the great reformer, describes as the invisible church, as opposed to the visible church. Let me explain that real quick. It's helpful. Attending a church service like this does not mean that you're a Christian. It's not as if you, as soon as you walk in the door in the building, boom, I'm saved. No, of course not. That would cheapen the gospel. So people can gather in churches all the time, and we're the visible church, visibly what you can see with your eyes. But what we cannot see is the Holy Spirit within. And so those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit comprise the invisible church. And it is the invisible church here that Paul is referring to as the temple, the holy temple of God. The foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, built on Jesus Christ. Not just any visible church. There are plenty of dead visible churches where people go through motions, but there's no spirit. There's no redemption. There's no regeneration of the heart. It's tradition or it's something else, but it's not the invisible living church, the holy temple. Paul then, in between another statement sandwiches in a warning. So we're going to come back to that warning. But notice at the end of verse 17, he picks up the same thought. You know you're God's temple, y'all. God's Spirit, if God's Spirit dwells in you, you're God's temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's temple is holy. What do we mean by holy? Boy, we could spend a sermon series on what does it mean that God is holy? Well, for starters, it means he's not like us at a basic level. We may be made in God's image, but it doesn't go the other way around. So his holiness, his moral perfection, means things that, God cannot sin. God cannot author evil. He may allow evil things to happen that the devil or the world or our brokenness does, but that's not because God authors it. He just allows it. In his sovereign plan, he lets those things pass. He is the only one, by the way, who can bring good out of evil. Satan cannot do that. And another unique thing about God's holiness is it's his very character. It's who he is. He cannot not be holy. In Isaiah, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Three times. He is so profoundly different, perfect than you and I. It is, well, we'll spend an eternity wrapping our minds around it, won't we? And because God is holy, friends, we are called to be holy. And as his temple, we are being made holy. Now, in between this, Paul gives a very, very serious and short warning. The beginning of verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It was true with the Babylonians. They came in and carted off all the Jews that were left in Jerusalem to Babylon, and they wiped out the temple, and God said, well, you're going to catch my wrath, and they did, and they caught it hot. Not that we can ultimately, or anybody could ultimately destroy the church. Jesus promises in Matthew to Peter, he is the rock, and the church is going to be good. God will keep the church going. But there can be people among us that would want to destroy this church or that church. And woe on you if it is in your heart to bring down a church. God will destroy you. So, Paul says this because there are growing divisions in the church. One says, I follow Paul, and so there's the Paul group over here. Paul's the best preacher. Paul's the best whatever. And there's another group that says, oh, no, Apollos. I'm an Apollos guy. He baptized me. And then maybe in the middle there's, no, I met Peter, who's in Rome. And you can see that there are factions. There are divisions. They're destroying the church. And so Paul's warning here is serious, and he's applying it because the church should be unified, of course, and not broken apart like any building. You tear down one wall, other walls are going to fall. Let me bring us now back to our main passage in Ephesians chapter 2, again in verse 19. So not only are we called God's holy temple, but notice the language here. The language is of like a plant growing. Where'd it go? Built on the foundation, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Buildings aren't organic, of course, but we are. Buildings aren't organic, but we are. And notice the verb tenses here, friends. Notice, family, the verb tenses here. And this is why it's titled, Be Built Up. Notice past tense. You are no longer strangers and aliens to God. Past tense. Jesus took care of that if you're in Christ. Also, past tense, you, present tense, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've changed. You're no longer an outsider. You're an insider. Amazing. A saint and a member of the family of God. Built on the foundation, past tense, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being that cornerstone. And here we have the present and continuing being joined together and growing, being built together. There's the already and the not yet. So you come to know Jesus, you profess faith, perhaps like Aubrey will at a young age, and her status changes from dead in sin and destined for hell, justly so, to a saint saved through the blood of Jesus, a daughter of God. Status is immediately changed, totally different passport. When she feels, I just feel like such a sinner and I'm struggling so much with whatever the temptation might be, she'll read those verses to remind her of who she really is, of who her heavenly Father is and how he thinks of her through her Savior, Jesus. And you and I, too, will be reminding each other, I hope, over the next weeks and months to come from this passage. God's not through with you. You're being joined. You're being built. He is actively working on you through the Spirit which resides in us so that God may dwell among us. For God cannot be in the presence of sin. He destroys it just as light destroys darkness. But through Christ and his blood, through his perfect sacrifice and the work of the Spirit, at times, friends, you and I genuinely taste the presence of God here in our midst. And it's amazing. For me, so much of it is at times when we are singing together. I find myself crying often. I love it. It's just so beautiful. And I have to believe God loves it as well. Because so much of the words that we sing are based on his holy word. Now, Paul is addressing the lack of holiness in the church, our second point. He's calling them to be holy, but right now they're struggling. There is disunity. There is some really messed up behavior in Corinth. And Paul's not going to treat either of these lightly. He's not going to treat the white-collar sins of gossip and dissension and division any different than he's going to treat, if you will, the blue-collar sins of sexual immorality. And this is where we are going to go right now, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, quoting probably a Corinthian proverb, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but not all things are helpful. Again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. All right, so Paul opens up with an easier example. He quotes the proverb, which is maybe similar to you and I saying, I have free will, I can do anything. I can do whatever I choose. Okay, it's a rough translation or adaptation to our culture, but it's probably the basic idea here. So Paul heard this a lot as he was ministering to the Corinthians. I've got free will, I can do this, I can do that. But Paul's saying, yeah, but you can't be dominated by anything. And then he gives the example of food. I mean, food is good, we love food, but to be a glutton is a bad thing. It's a sin. It's being dominated by what was good. It's making what was good great. And it's funny how when you do that, it begins to rule over you. It's the nature of addiction. Addiction is really just incredibly devoted worship. And then he goes into the hard stuff. Hopefully you got my email, parents, this week, kind of warning you for this. So if this is uncomfortable for you, please, you know, feel free to walk your little son or daughter out. Paul then digs into sexual immorality. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Well, what is sexual immorality? Well, let's start by actually positively describing what is biblical sexual intimacy. Sex is good if it is used within its created purpose. And that created purpose, according to Genesis, is between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. One man, one woman in the covenant of marriage. That is the intention, the created purpose of sex. Period. Anything else is not what God created it for, and therefore is wicked. And as Paul will go on to say, is therefore destructive. And maybe damning as well. Sex was created to be good, friends. And in Corinth, things were so messed up in Corinth that in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to tell husbands and wives, it's okay You should have sex. This is the context it was meant for. It's not a bad thing. Don't withhold too long. You can agree to it for a while, but it's good. I remember one brother, when Alice and I were early in our marriage, said sex is like the oil that lubricates and keeps the machine going. And I think if you've been married a while, that there's a lot of truth in that. We have our friction. Oh, we have our fights. But the gift of sex within the context that God created it is good. There's nothing wrong or dirty about it. It's beautiful because God made it that way. Now, Paul says here in verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So Paul is moving logically to say, hey, okay, what we do with our bodies matters. It trumps the my body, my behavior. No. God actually, if you're a Christian, God says, I actually own your body. I bought you with a price. I'm the Lord. I have the rights to say what you can and can't do with your body. After all, he made us. So we're joined with Christ if we are in him. So he says rhetorically, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, it seems an odd example to us, but in Corinth, like in most of the Greco-Roman world, there were temples all over, and there were temple prostitutes. And so you would offer your sacrifice and have sex with a male or female prostitute. And that was socially acceptable. That was totally kosher. Those prostitutes were slaves, almost undoubtedly, and you're an upper class, and that was okay in Roman culture. Their sexual rules said that no worries. If you're upper class and they're lower, have at it. After all, we all have urges. After all, we got to express ourselves in those ways. And so Paul is addressing what he knows is going on and saying, hey, remember, you're a member with Jesus. When you sleep with that prostitute, you're bringing Jesus into bed with him or her. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And here he quotes Genesis 2, 24. Here he quotes the positive created purpose of the act of marriage and says, do not fool yourself. There is no casual sex. As soon as you and I engage in an act of sex with somebody else, we have essentially engaged into a marriage act. So it's no wonder, is it? And many of us have experienced this. Many of us have had sex outside of marriage before we got married. There's a lot of ways you know this to be true. You know the regrets you feel after that time. You know the confusion of affection you have. You just met this guy or gal and you've hooked up and you feel like you feel stronger than you probably should be. You're confused. Well, of course you are. You've unioned your body with somebody you don't really know. You're playing at marriage. You're playing around with what God has made for good, and you've now done something to dirty the water. There's some pee in the pool, so to speak. And let's be clear, friends. Sex outside of God's covenant marriage between one man and one woman can be a lot of things nowadays. And I'm going to list some of them so we're very clear. I can't cover them all because I think we're probably inventing more as we go along here. Masturbation is sexual immorality. Pornography is sexual immorality. Same-sex acts are sexual immorality. Pederasty, that is adult men with boys, is sexual immorality. Polygamy or polyamorous sex is sexual immorality. Cohabitating prior to marriage is sexual immorality. One night stands, prostitutes, and I'm sure there's a list, 20 more, 30 more. Friends, if it's not one man, one woman, it's wrong. Notice then Paul's command, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. It is that dangerous. Flee. And immediately what came to my mind is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And she has got the hots for young Joseph. She's the full-on cougar. And she's coming at him. And he knows we could get away with this for a long time. He could have a lot of fun physically, sinfully. But what does he do? He flees. In fact, he flees so fast, she grabs what part of his garment and is able to frame him and lie and say, no, he was getting after me. And she lies and he gets thrown in jail again. Poor Joseph, he got pounded as a kid. But he did what was right. He fled. He fled from that dangerous fire. Because out of the context of the covenant of marriage, oh man, sex is so dangerous. It's so powerful. It's like a drug, isn't it? And Paul goes a little further to intimate here in verse 18. I'll keep reading. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin in a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You're poisoning yourself. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And here, it's you singular, one of the few places in the New Testament where it's you singular. So while we, y'all, are the body, the temple of a holy God, if we are in Christ and the Spirit resides within us, we also bring the Spirit within us into our physical behavior, especially our sexual acts. And so again, it's like bringing Jesus into the porn video that you're watching or the indecent thing that you're doing that you think nobody can see, but God sees, and actually, yeah, it's not good, of course. Positively here, Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Friends, there probably isn't a more radical thing that you can do in our generation, in our culture than today, than to be, as Paul says, glorifying God with your body, especially sexually. We could spend more time here. We're going to move on. To be God's possessed people. God's possessed people. There's an anti-example in 2 Corinthians that we're going to go through very quickly, and then we're going to end with 1 Peter. Paul says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he gives three examples. Why? Three questions. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Four examples, I can't count. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Five. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then he moves on here by quoting a massive mix-up of Old Testament scriptures. So hear this, friends. This describes you as the temple of the living God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God says about you. He's your God, and you are his people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's a fascinating study in and of itself for your quiet time this week. Look up all the references in the Old Testament there. So hear the calling, hear the promise first. I will make a dwelling among them and walk. I will be your God and you'll be my people. Friends, that's the church. If you're in Christ, God is yours and you are his. But we have to come out of the world in the sense of we don't live like we used to anymore. There was the reality of I'm a sinner going to hell, and confession brings about repentance where I begin to walk in obedience with the rest of the members of the body of Christ. I love what Pastor Kent gave us this Sunday as an example of a child dedication. Parenting isn't meant to be done alone. And sometimes parents need a word of correction with their kid. Given lovingly, that's a gift from family. Or sometimes just our kids need a little correction because they're not hearing it from mom and dad or aren't listening. But it's the same thing with our walk in general. We need each other. We need to be dependent upon each other. And so there's this us and we're in it together idea that is so clear here. So that's why we cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, yoking, you know, often you had two animals, and it was if it was two oxen, they're equally yoked, roughly the same height. You're going to be able to plow without any issues. But if you team an oxen with a donkey, you ain't going to plow straight. It isn't going to work. And you're going to be so frustrated. Why? Because the two are going in different directions, different paces, different times. Paul here is not saying don't be friends with men and women who don't believe in Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's not calling us to cluster into some odd little sect and become a little conclave. No. Be in the world, but just not of it. And the idea of yoked has the idea of intimate relationships. So this applies to friendships. Watch your friendships. The intimate ones should be men or women who share your same belief in Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to be pulling different directions. You're both going to be frustrated with each other. The same goes with marriage. Believer, marry a believer. Otherwise, you're unequally yoked, and you're just heading into hardship for the rest of your marriage. And there's no easy outs there. God doesn't say, well, yeah, you made a mistake. Just go ahead and divorce. No. That's not how it works. Last but not least, 1 Peter. I give this as an encouragement. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the sight of God, you're chosen, you're precious. He is building, investing in you. You are a necessary stone or brick in his beautiful temple that is the church. You are part of a holy priesthood. What Luther famously called the priesthood of all believers. You don't need me to pray for you. As if I'm an intermediary between God, you can go right to the Father. For the Son is at the right hand, right there with you, praying on your behalf. Now skip down to verse 9. Soak this in. You're a chosen race, Christian, a royal priesthood, sister, a holy nation, church, a people for God's own possession. He chose you over everybody else that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, and now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So friends, if you've been convicted this morning about some sin sexually, I know a lot of us are struggling, and I know a lot of us aren't admitting it. May this be the start of admitting it to another brother or sister who can walk with you and pray with you and help you. Okay? Bring it out into the light. Please. Bring it out into the light for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your parents, your wife or your husband, your future wives or husbands. Bring it out. The devil loves to keep that stuff in the dark. Bring it out into the light. Bring it to Jesus and let him do the work of cleansing you. If you've been tempted or have given in to tearing down the church, saying things behind the church, you know, people's backs, I don't know what it might be. You know, confess it. Get it off your chest. Make a point to build up the church in an age where we're tearing down every other institution. Be a builder, not a breaker. And last but not least, notice, if our identities are rooted in Jesus, if we understand verse 9, the first part, then we're doing the second part. We're proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of sin and destruction, out of sexual sin, out of other things that were just wrong. And we can tell others the good news. Hey, I used to be whatever, but in Jesus now, I've been made new. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, if I have said anything that is untrue to your word, may it be like chaff and blow off with the wind. For my opinions and my words matter not, but your word, may it do the work that you have appointed it to do. Oh, I pray that this would be one of many days where you are doing a work in our hearts that is special, that we could look back and say, Lord, I remember that day where I brought some of my sins that were in the closet, that were really tucked away out into the light. And we can look back and say, I'm so glad that Jesus, you paid for those sins. And the Holy Spirit, you encouraged and comforted me to walk in obedience and not in rebellion, and that brothers and sisters with you began to walk with you. Lord, may we be a holy temple, a place where we encourage one another in our walk, where we are deeply unified and deeply loving toward one another. And last but not least, we're a mobile temple. Your Spirit goes wherever we go. Use us to be a light to the nations and a light to Thief River and Pennington County. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.